Let's open our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 13. We've pushed through the really tough prophetic part of 2 Thessalonians, dealing with the man of lawlessness, which I believe is to be equated with the false prophet in the book of Revelation. And now we're ready to see what else the Apostle Paul wants his children of the faith at Thessalonica to be taking into consideration. So this is what he writes to them. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now, he's already told them in his first letter and in the first part of this second letter that he's thanking God for them. And he's thanking God for them because of their faith, because they turned their backs upon the paganism of the Roman and Gentile Greek gods and goddesses, and they had embraced the truth of the one true living God from whom the Son of God, Jesus Christ, came to be our Messiah. So they've embraced that. And so here he is again saying, I am thanking God because you guys have become the first fruits in your area to embrace the gospel. First fruits is a Jewish thing. It's connected to the idea when you're getting ready to start the grain harvest, you would, the high priest in particular, would cut one representative sheaf out of the field and wave it in front of God as a symbol that everything that follows hereafter is something they're thankful for. So here's Paul saying, you guys being amongst the first ones embracing the truth of Jesus Christ here in Macedonia, you're the first fruits. And you were made holy by the coming of the Holy Spirit into your lives. And that happened because you believe the truth of who Jesus is. Verse number 14, to this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The glory here in mind, I think, is still that idea of what's coming. Jesus, one of these days, is going to split the sky. His saints from of old who have passed away, they're going to be resurrected into their new bodies. The saints that are still alive are going to be transformed into their new bodies. They're going to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air and be part of his great parousia, his great arrival in the clouds of glory. So it's the next big deal for believers. Yes, the day of the Lord kicks off 3.5 years before the second coming of Jesus. But for believers, it's the hope of the resurrection, the hope of him splitting the sky to take us all home. That's our next big deal that we're looking forward to. And that then prompts us to live proper lives, which is where Paul's going with this. Verse 15, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now, traditions means things handed down. And so Paul says, guys, if you're looking forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ, if you're wanting to be part of the great catching away, then you need to hang in there. And you need to do what I've already told you you need to do. I told you in person. Paul spent almost 4 weeks with these folks back at the beginning of his acquaintance with them. And when he's writing this letter, it's only been like the previous year, probably, only a few months ago. says, so I taught you things in person, and I've also sent you a letter. Actually, now he sent them two letters to help them know how to hang in there and do the right thing. Then he puts a blessing on them. Love all the blessings that show up in Paul's writings. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. So he wants his Thessalonican brothers and sisters in Christ, his children in the faith, to really act out what they've embraced. Jesus has given them comfort of salvation, and he's given them salvation to be shared. And so Paul is praying, I hope you're doing all of that. And then he starts wrapping the letter up. Finally, brothers, pray for us. I love seeing that as well in Paul's letters, that he wants people to be praying for his ministry. And certainly all of us that are in ministry ask that of those that are touched by our ministry. Keep praying for us. We need it, believe me. We need it as we're preparing to do our teaching and preaching, when we're wrestling through the Bible study ourselves. You know, even though I've been through the scripture multiple times, every time I'm getting ready to teach it again, I get back into that word myself and dig around and make sure that I've got it in my head and I understand it, and that I've taken to consider maybe new insights that I've discovered this most recent time around. And so I ask you, pray for us. Pray for all of us that are engaged in that sort of Bible study with the intention of preaching and teaching. And pray for us that we will verbalize it appropriately and make good application. And pray that we will not give up hope, because sometimes we get frustrated. I can guarantee you that. So finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you. Remember, the Thessalonians are renowned all over the area of Macedonia and Achaia and beyond for having so quickly embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. Now, as I already told you, I believe Paul is writing this from Corinth. And when we were in the book of Acts most recently, talking about him arriving at Corinth on his second missionary journey, the typical things happened. He started with the Jewish community and preached and taught until he kind of ran up against a little bit of a roadblock, because all the Jewish people are making their mind up one way or the other. And then he started focusing the majority of his attention upon the Gentile community. And almost always after he made that transition, there would be another push against him that would result in him leaving the area. But this time, instead, God appears to him in a dream and says, don't be afraid, keep up what you're doing, because I have many people in this city. And so here's Paul writing after getting that revelation from God, that dream of encouragement in the night. And he says, guys, you need to pray for us. Pray that the word of God will speed out from us, but also pray that we will be spared these attacks of wicked and evil men that don't believe the truth. And we know that those prayers are being answered, because Dr. Luke, who's writing the book of Acts, says that Paul ends up spending at least another year and a half in Corinth of effective ministry after God gives him that dream. Verse number 3. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. Paul will write later that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It is against principalities and powers, against these world rulers of darkness in the heavenly realms, in the spiritual dimension. So he understands that the people are not really the big problem. It's Satan and his bunch. They're the troublemakers. And so Paul says, you guys need to hang in there and know that God will guard you against so much of the enemy's actions. And we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do the things that we command. Paul has clearly an affinity with the Thessalonian people. He believes that they will act on everything that he's sending them and will be effective in that. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Repetition of some of the things that he's already said he sees in them, that they are demonstrating God's love toward others and that they are sticking to it. They're steadfast in Jesus Christ. So he's just reinforcing that amongst them. Now, he moves to something that he kind of talked about already in the first letter, but which now he's apparently got enough reports back from Thessalonica through Timothy, maybe through some other people, that there's a bit of a problem that needs to be addressed much more clearly. And that is, some believers in Jesus were living off of the benevolence of others at Thessalonica. They were living off of church benevolence funds, and that was not appropriate. Now, some people have suggested, and I can kind of see this, that maybe some of these same people that believe they were living in the last days, that is, living in the day of the Lord, they just quit their jobs and just kind of hung out, thinking, we don't have too much time left anyway, so why should I, you know, bother with going to work? And so I'll just eat off the kindness of the church. And so Paul is going to deal with that. Verse 6. Now, we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. Now, again, the tradition that he's mentioning here is the teaching that he made when he was in person a few months ago, and then also in his last letter. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Now, we dealt with this when we were talking in our Acts study of this period, that Paul seems to have gotten in a habit of this second missionary journey, at least now that he's arrived in Europe, first in Macedonia, now in Achaia, that he does not live off of the donations of people locally, even though as a traveling itinerant preacher, Jesus has given him that right. And he will uphold that right in other passages of Scripture. But apparently because he is concerned that he might be looked at as some sort of money-grubbing charlatan, he is living off of funds donated from other places already. And if he does not have those funds, then he simply works with his own hands as a tent maker. So when he came to Corinth, he didn't have any funds. So he was working as a tent maker with Aquila and Priscilla, who were also tent makers, until Timothy and Silvanus arrived from Macedonia bringing funds from those churches. And then he starts working full-time in the ministry again. So the people at Thessalonica apparently had seen something similar, that when Paul arrives, he's doing a lot of hands-on work, perhaps in the tent-making industry, in order to not depend upon them feeding him. And so he now says, you guys know that's the way it was. And that's the example I need you to act on now in regard to some of the people in your assembly, in your sphere of brothers and sisters in Christ, that are wanting to just live off of the church. Verse number 9, it was not because we don't have the right, that is to be paid and live off of local funds, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. And I love this quote, and I think it's important that it be carried out even now in our churches. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. End quote. This is the idea that inside the church, we should not be handing money or financial support to people that have the capability of working and taking care of themselves. Benevolence funding within the church should be directed toward those who, through no fault of their own, are going through a rough patch, going through a rough time. And the goal should always be to help them get through that rough patch and rough time so that they can get back to taking care of themselves. We know that even people who might be in long-term situations of needing assistance, such as widows, Paul insists in 1 Timothy later that only those widows who don't have families to take care of them should be assisted by church funding. So the idea that the church should have benevolent funding is accepted here. That's a reality. Some of the monies coming into the church should be available for assistance of members of the church. But they should only be used as a last resort when there is no other means of those people being helped out. And certainly, if they are physically capable of working, that's what they should be doing. And Paul says that very clearly here. We know that this passage of Scripture was used at, I believe, Jamestown by some of the leaders of that colony in order to deal with those that wanted to live off of community supplies without actually working. And they were actually starting to fail as a colony because of that bad attitude. And the application of this passage of Scripture seems to have helped get them over the hump there. Let's talk about the practicality for the church and for individuals within the church. We need to keep our hearts soft and open to the situations of other people. but we need to evaluate all of those situations on a case-by-case basis. At one time, I would hand cash money to people on the street corner that were asking for assistance that way. I won't do that anymore because I don't feel that that's proper accountability for them to be properly using that money. Because as we know, a lot of those folks have got other issues and that money doesn't always go to what they really need. So the better thing is, if you think somebody is hungry, take them somewhere and make sure they get something to eat. If they need clothing, don't give them money. Take them and get them that clothing. If they're whatever their circumstance or situation is, evaluate it case by case. Get to know the situation. And don't just simply throw money at it, because that is not going to fix it permanently. And keep in mind, in all of these circumstances, the biggest thing everybody needs is a proper relationship with Jesus Christ. That is going to be a big priority. So when we deal with these matters of generosity and benevolence, we've got to pay attention to the bigger picture and not just simply allow our hearts and emotions to move us to do things that may not, in the end, be beneficial. Verse number 11, "For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies." So that's the problem. Some of these guys are living off church benevolence, not going to work, but sticking their nose in other people's business. And that needs to stop, Paul says. Verse 12, "Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus to do their work quietly," meaning not causing trouble, "and to earn their own living." So there's just no other way to put it. They're supposed to be eating their own bread, purchased with their own money coming from their job. So the rule of thumb is this: if a person in the church is physically capable of working and earning a living, that's what they ought to be doing. They should not be living off of church benevolence. Now, if they've got a problem, deal with the problem. See if you can completely resolve it. Because church funding is supposed to have as a goal helping people out, helping them get through the crisis. Verse 13, along those lines, "As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good." All of us as Christians are supposed to be out there trying to make things better inside the church, inside our community, inside this world. And sometimes we're going to want to just throw our hands up and give up on the whole thing, because it doesn't feel sometimes like we're making any progress. And Paul says, look, don't give up. Hang in there. Verse 14, "If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter," and by the way, this letter is going to be read publicly at the church there at Thessalonica. So if anybody does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. I count this as one of the passages that deal with what we refer to as church discipline. Church discipline, in the best way to describe it, and by the way, I've got a PDF handout on the website at the resource section that can help in this. It's a little flow chart dealing with how church discipline should go. Church discipline in its most basic form is to help Christians that are not living up to the standards to get back to those standards. So let's go through it real quick. If you as a Christian become aware of another Christian that's not living properly, they've got some sort of sin problem in their life, Step one is you go to them privately and talk to them about it. You try to do it in such a way to communicate your loving concern. So you don't jump on them with both feet. You appeal to them, not as an enemy, but as a brother, right? Exactly as Paul said here. If they repent and get things right, great. Everything's been fixed. But if they don't, after a short period of time, you take another person at least, or maybe a couple of other people. I always recommend at that next stage, take a church leader with you. You go back to them privately again and appeal to them. Convince them as best you can as to how serious this problem is. If they listen to you, great, you fixed it. You can move on. But if they won't, that's when you have to have a family intervention. The whole church, not in a worship setting, that's always wrong, in a private church family meeting, needs to get together with that person, and the whole family needs to communicate to them how serious this is. If they listen, again, great, because the problem has been resolved. If they won't, it's at that point that they have to be kicked out of the family. There has to be a revocation of their privileges. And you keep them in that status until they repent. And that's what Paul talks about here when he's saying, if they won't listen to what they're being told, then they have to be shown how serious it is. Let's wrap up the book. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. And then the little thing that Paul throws in here to combat false letters. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It's the way I write. So his little scrawl, the way he writes, was the way that they would not be tricked by forgeries in the future. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And may that be true for you.